You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our readings today are selections from Genesis 1 and a passage from Julian's Revelations of Divine Love. Just as a reminder, Genesis 1 is the first of the two major creation stories in Genesis, the second of which is Genesis 2. And although it's printed first, most scholars agree that Genesis 1 was written long after the Genesis 2 account, the one with Adam and Eve. The Adam and Eve story and the whole Eden saga was floating around the ancient Near East for a long time before the authors of Genesis 1 came along and decided that it just didn't suit their purposes. It was too messy with, you know, conversations and relationships and other complicating details. What they were really looking for was something more appealing to their priestly mindset, something liturgical. In other words, something you'd hear during a formal religious service. So voila, they put their spin on creation. And what you want to listen for is the frequency with which the authors repeat the phrase, "And God said it was good." Besides having a kind of religious call and response feel to it, there was another reason that this new creation story was important. Remember, the writers of this creation story were probably in exile in Babylon and were looking to offer an alternative narrative to Babylonian propaganda. The Babylonian creation story was a gory and violent event where the male storm god Marduk kills the goddess Tiamat and tears her body apart to create the heavens and the earth. Yeah, so along with being a little more orderly, Genesis 1 offers a welcome reminder over and over, and in the face of the violent disorder of the Babylonian story, of the goodness of creation, something Julian heartily approves of.
Our words of wisdom are selections from Genesis 1 and a reading from Julian's Revelation of Divine Love, Chapter 9. Selections from Genesis 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light.
And God saw that the light was good.
And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness God called night. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together, God called seas.
And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seeds in it.
And God saw that it was good.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind.
And God saw that it was good.
And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth, every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind.
And God saw that it was good.
Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in God's own image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth."
God saw everything that God had made, and indeed, it was very good.
And from Julian, "When I look at myself as an individual, I see that I am nothing. It is only in unity with my companion spiritual seekers that I am anything at all. It is in the foundation of unity that will save humanity."
God is all that is good. God has created all that is made. God loves all that the Beloved has created. And so those who, in loving God, loves all their companion creatures, loves all that is. All those who are on the spiritual path contain the whole creation and the Creator. That is because God is inside us. And inside God is everything. And so, whoever loves God loves all that is. I sincerely pray that whoever needs to hear this hears it and draws deep comfort from it.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Pie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Pie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Pie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem.
If any of you are Monty Python fans, you'll remember this scene from Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Medieval monks embodying a common stereotype of a gloomy and depressing church, wandering through a village, chanting and whacking themselves on the head. At least they're chanting, "Lord Jesus, give them rest," which, in the middle of a plague, is a nice sentiment. In 14th century reality, pious, what were called flagellants, were less about comforting the afflicted and more about punishing the guilty. Their response to the plague was traveling from town to town, publicly whipping themselves for their sins, which they presumed were the cause of the pandemic in the first place. So, like many of their day, when faced with the horrors of the plague, their solution was to try and appease a wrathful God with more suffering, self-inflicted pain, and guilt. Woohoo! And the reaction to the plague from our mystic heroine, Julian of Norwich? Exactly the opposite. Instead of punishment, she urged a love of the body and has trouble even entertaining thoughts about sin at all. She urges people to to abandon ideas about an angry God who judges and punishes people, basically advocates for a God that is simply not in the wrath business. As much as Julian acknowledges the reality of deep pain and suffering, she spends far more time trying to get us to pay attention to three experiences that totally eclipse the darkness and distress of life: goodness, joy, and awe. Why? Because she's convinced that remembering goodness and recovering a sense of goodness is at the heart of combating suffering and evil. Add to that a commitment to embracing joy and seeking a sense of awe, and Julian says, you got a recipe for a life worth living. Hang on, you say. Is this woman unhinged? How can she ignore the realities of sickness and injustice and evil in the world? Is she that out of touch with reality? Nope. In fact, reality is exactly the thing she is most in touch with. And she believes being grounded in an appreciation of goodness, joy, and awe are the only things that give us the strength and wisdom to survive the worst of times. So let's hear her out. If we just had the opening words of Genesis to go on, the inherent goodness of creation might be a more popular view, but as we've said before, Christian theology took a wrong turn a long time ago, and all many Christians can think about today is forbidden fruit, original sin, and the fall. Most churches are obsessed with promoting guilt, guilt, and more guilt. Julian discards the bankrupt ideas of original sin and punishment and urges us to wake up to the goodness that is not only all around us, but embedded deep within us. To wake up to goodness, she says, is to wake up to the presence of the divine. Goodness surrounds us in the manifestation of all of nature, but it also flows through us in the form of the Spirit at work in and through us. Throughout her writings, Julian keeps reminding us that goodness lies deep in the foundation of things. Being itself is good. Existence itself is good. And God loves all that has been created. The via negativa we talked about in the last message acknowledges the hard realities of life, those things over which we have little to no control. The via negativa is the path of simply acknowledging that it is what it is and letting go. It's the path of suffering. But the mystics also speak of the via positiva. It's a both-and proposition because that's the way life is. The reality of life includes suffering and loss, as well as joy and happiness. Well and woe is the way Julian puts it. And we are invited to walk both paths, to learn and grow from each. Both are paths of transformation, love and suffering. Finding good despite it all, Julian urges us to wake up to the goodness all around us, within us, and embedded in our work. To wake up to goodness is to wake up to God's presence. And where is that presence? In nature itself, in existence itself. It's deeper than the trifling blink of time that is human history. It's a goodness that reaches down to being itself. It's not sentimental or individualistic, but transcends our narrow human-centric vision. It's a love of and deep gratitude for being itself. Unfortunately, for most of us, we have a major problem. We were born and raised in traditions rife with Reformation pessimism. Presbyterian John Calvin declared that life was a curse and totally wretched, and humans are nothing but filth inside and out. Adding to his anti-Semitism, Martin Luther wasn't much better. He said that the world is the devil's kingdom and all bad, and humans should despair totally of themselves in order to be able to receive Christ's grace. Wow. Julian, on the other hand, calls us to the via positiva and celebrates our capacity for rejoicing, praise, gratitude, and love. In fact, she goes a step further and insists that the fullness of joy is our birthright. One of Julian's likely influences, Thomas Aquinas, said, "Sheer joy is God's, and this demands companionship." Wow, sheer joy demands companionship. So in this scenario, all of creation, including human beings, exists because God was so joyful that divinity demanded company with whom to share the joy. And how do we embrace that joy? Fox has a practical approach. Start with identifying the opposite of joy and the lazy behaviors that have the capacity to take over our lives. What is the opposite of joy? Fox's fancy word is acedia, dullness and boredom and apathy. Aquinas called it the lack of energy to do new things. Hildegard of Bingen called it indifference or not caring. Julian called it numbness. And if you don't like any of those words, Fox suggests couch potato-itis. Bottom line, if, when faced with challenges and difficulties, you allow yourself to wallow in any of the above, you are cheating yourself out of the joy, Julian says, is your birthright. Julian says, despite what you've been taught in church, we were created out of joy and for joy. Finally, Julian recommends finding goodness and joy by responding to life with reverence and humility. In other words, recognizing greatness, something bigger than ourselves. Call it the sacred if you will, but whatever it is, we know it as the feeling called awe. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel says that awe is our mind encountering the universe. It can be a deep reverence, amazement, and wonder. It can even embody a kind of fear or dread. It can wash over us in the presence of something great and vast, or something tiny and seemingly insignificant. When the kids and I were in San Diego last week, we ventured into a gem and fossil store in Old Town. Having collected a couple of meteorites myself, I love browsing through the meteorite department and marveling at the thought of these objects being hundreds of millions of years old and having traveled through the vast emptiness of space for countless millions of miles, only to blaze through our atmosphere, crash to Earth, and end up here in my hand. It fills me with awe. But this time, something else caught my eye, something much more humble. Coprolite. That's right, fossilized dinosaur poop. This one is from a distant Australian ancestor of sea turtles and is probably over 100 million years old. It survived the asteroid strike 66 million years ago that led to the extinction of 3/4 of all the species on Earth, including the dinosaurs. Talk about via negativa, right? And I ask you, how can you gaze upon such tenacious turtle droppings and, put in context, not feel a sense of awe? I'm pretty sure that in 100 million years, there will be absolutely nothing that remains to mark any of our having passed this way or having passed anything. But where we will fail, our ancient turtle friend has succeeded. Radical humility. Awe. Rabbi Heschel also says that awe is the beginning of wisdom. Or put another way, awe gives birth to wonder. Naturalist Rachel Carson worries that for most of us, our sense of what is beautiful or awe-inspiring is dimmed or even lost before we reach adulthood. Her number one wish for children and all of us: a sense of wonder so indestructible that it would last throughout life as an unfailing antidote against the boredom and disenchantments of later years, the sterile preoccupation with things that are artificial, the alienation from the sources of our strength. Fox suggests that maybe this is what Jesus had in mind when he said to a group of adults that they must become like children if they are to genuinely grasp what it means to be a part of the program. Julian urges us to put awe alongside goodness and joy in our pandemic toolkits as keys to the Via Positiva, that path that sees us through the darkness and gives us the strength to carry on, reuniting us with our source. So, even in the midst of all that troubles and tries us, Julian calls us forward to harness our better selves, embracing the foundation stones that are goodness, joy, and awe. After all, of all the natures God created, it is in human nature that God placed complete wholeness, power, beauty, goodness, majesty, nobility, reverence, preciousness, and honor. Right? That's us. Wholeness, power, beauty, goodness, majesty, nobility, reverence, preciousness, and honor. Wow. With all that potential, Matthew Fox wants us to remember just three things. For Julian, the remedy for making it through hard times is to remember that we are here, why we are here, and what a privilege it is to be part of the vast beauty and goodness of existence. We are here. We have a purpose. And we are so privileged to be a part of this riot of possibilities called creation. So don't just sit idly by while suffering happens to yourself and others, says Julian. Look for goodness, she says. Seek it out. Be a hunter-gatherer after goodness, and that alone will demonstrate your own goodness. It's not always easy. It's much easier to find fault, especially during challenging times. But dig deeper to find the treasure that lies hidden within life and within yourself. And when we dig, when we become gardeners of the soul as well as the soil, we begin to uncover the goodness, the joy, and the awe all around us. We might even get a glimpse of the sacred, even in the midst of a pandemic. All will be well. All will be well. All manner of things will be well.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.